This morning's lesson is from the Gospel of Matthew, continuing on, chapter 16. We're past the midway point in the book, and after 15 chapters, and after who knows how long of Jesus' ministry, it's kind of interesting that we have the lesson that we have today. I'm putting two lessons together again this week, because again, I think that one reason Matthew put them together as he did in the 16th chapter is because they make a good counterpoint to each other and help reinforce the lesson. So we'll begin at verse 1 and read to verse 12. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you can't interpret the signs of the time. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus then left them and went away. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. Jesus mentioned to them, "Be careful and be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." They discussed this among themselves and said, "It's because we didn't bring any bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls were gathered? How is it that you don't understand that I wasn't talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, what an appropriate week for this lesson. Jesus mentioned red sky at morning, sailor take warning. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. He didn't say anything about the groundhog. And I don't blame him. I don't like that critter. As far as I'm concerned, the farmers are right. Get rid of as many as you can so they're not making holes out in the field. We do like signs, don't we? Just take a look at how even the city of Lewisburg, no, that's ambitious, even the town of Lewisburg in the fall have their woolly worm festival. Is that the fall? I think it's in the fall. That's for how hard the winter will be. And they say their woolly worm is smarter than Punxsutawney Phil. Although there's a groundhog in the south that vies for attention with Phil too, but I will say this. We may talk about the woolly worm and we may talk about the southern groundhog, but Punxsutawney Phil is where it's at. And if you ever have any doubts, all you have to do is go to Croatia, to the town of Velika Gorica, which is a suburb of the capital of Zagreb, and ask people if they've ever heard of Punxsutawney Phil, and they'll say, "Yes, we have, and we listen every year for his forecast." When Megan was an exchange student in Croatia, we hadn't made her that aware of local trivia, and we didn't pay much attention to the groundhog, and when she got over there, they all asked her about the groundhog, because, hey, you're from Pennsylvania. You must be a next-door neighbor to Phil. Not exactly. Punxsutawney happens to be on the other side of the state, but you know how it is. When your country is smaller than the state of Pennsylvania, and you find out that someone that you know lives in the same state as someone as famous as Punxsutawney Phil, why, they just assume that you're next-door neighbors and you go out to lunch every day together. But we do like signs. We do anything we can to recognize a sign and interpret it. Signs have been sought after for as long as man has been kicked out of the Garden of Eden. There are some people who say that after he was expelled from Eden, Adam went out on a starry night and God had him look up at the heavens and he actually explained to him the story of salvation as recorded in the constellations of the sky. And ever since then, people have been tempted not to believe that God would work out a plan of salvation, but rather to believe that the heavens can predict our lives so that we can look to the stars and know how we should behave each day. All we have to do, they say, is look at the paper, read your horoscope, and follow it religiously, and your life will be blessed. Really sad, because many Christians are taken in by this, even though God makes it clear in His Word that we're not to look to the stars for understanding our own personal destiny. But we do. Why do we do it? We do it because we like to think that the whole universe is designed around our lives. Isn't it wonderful to think that the stars follow their courses just to let me know what stocks I should buy tomorrow when the stock market opens, whether I should be bearish or bullish, whether I should invest my money or spend my money, whether I should make a friend or not make a friend. Really, there are two motivations behind fascination in signs, I think. One of them is selfishness, the idea that God would change the course of events just to give me a sign so I might know what to do in my daily life. And the other is so that when I make those decisions based on those signs, I don't have to take responsibility. If the decision ends up going wrong, I can blame God for giving me the wrong sign. So on the one hand, we are at the center, and on the other hand, we're totally absolved from any guilt from any wrong decisions we might make. Why, you can't get a better deal than that. But really, the more important part of this lesson, the first of the two that we've read today, the Pharisees and the Sadducees demanding a sign, the really important part of this lesson is what is not stated, but only implied. If you know your Old Testament, you know that whenever God is about to do something, an act of history, or a part of His plan of salvation, He always lets the prophets know, and the prophets let the people know. God does not do anything unannounced, you might say. Signs accompany everything in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. And by looking for a sign, the Pharisees and Sadducees were not necessarily disappointing God, because God had trained them to look for signs when he is working in a particular way. We know that looking for signs is important to the Jewish people because Paul mentions it. He says, everywhere I go, the Greeks are looking for wisdom and the Jews are looking for a sign. But we preach Christ crucified, which is foolishness to a Greek who seeks wisdom and blasphemy to a Jew who's looking for a sign. But to those who believe, it is the wisdom and the power of God. And there Paul gives a better commentary on today's lesson than I ever could. Jesus is not saying in this passage that God does not give signs. And he is not saying that only wicked people interpret signs. What he is saying is that the signs that God often gives are only perceptible through faith. And that the truth that God reveals, looked at from a human perspective, will only appear to be foolishness. It is wisdom, But it takes faith to see the wisdom in it. And God does give signs. But without faith, the signs are useless. Consider, if Matthew is writing his gospel chronologically, we're in the middle of the gospel. We've passed the midway point. Jesus has already been ministering in Galilee for over a year and a half. Every chapter we have read has discussed either teachings that astounded the people by the authority they represented, or healings in which nobody was denied, even those who at first were ignored, as in last week's lesson. For a year and a half, Jesus has been giving sign after sign after sign after sign. And we have seen an encounter similar to this already in the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus does a miraculous healing, and the next thing you read, the Pharisees are looking for a sign. Jesus calls the Pharisees and Sadducees wicked and adulterous, not because they're looking for a sign, but because they haven't seen the signs that he has so plainly given. And the only reason that they haven't seen those signs is that they have no intention of believing that Jesus is the Messiah. To those who were searching for God, one of the miracles that Matthew has spoken of so far in this gospel was enough. In fact, for some of them, they didn't even need a miracle. They went looking for a miracle because they believed the miracle would be forthcoming. But for those who had other gods within them, even the miracles that Jesus performed ended up being insufficient as signs. They always came up with other explanations. Remember a few chapters ago, the Pharisees said, oh yeah, he casts out demons. That's because he has the power of the prince of demons. So what do you do when even when you do something right, you get criticized for it? I'm sure some of you are well aware of that feeling. What do you do when you demonstrate miraculous power and those who are supposed to be looking for you, who are supposed to know before anybody else when God is at work, those very people come up with other explanations, anything rather than to believe that you really are sent from God? Jesus has demonstrated that miracle working is not something, a gift that God gives to his servants so that any time they want to, they can perform a miracle and people will know that they're working for God. Now, that's the way Satan works. He likes the show. He likes the demonstration. He likes the center of attention. Jesus became a center of attention because he simply went about quietly doing the work God had given him to do. And in the process of doing that work, God worked through him. And Jesus would say, it's not my power that has healed the sick. It's not my power that has given sight to the blind. It's not my power that has enabled the lame to walk. It's the power of God. And it's simply that Jesus is so tuned into God that God can work freely through him anytime he wants to. With most of us, God doesn't have quite that kind of access into our hearts. We put up barriers. We have false gods that we often turn our attention toward. And so the work that God does, even in our own lives, often goes unrecognized, because we're looking elsewhere for explanation. The simple point of what Jesus is saying is that if God is truly the center of our lives, if he is truly the one that we are seeking above all else, when God works, we'll know it. And we won't have to ask. Because God provides for his people long before they ask. We heard in today at the prayers that God answers prayer, and this is certainly true. Answered prayer is among one of the mysteries of the universe. We'll never understand how the prayers of God's people contributed to keeping people safe on the battlefield, or on the battlefield we call the playground at school. There are many battlefields in life. And as we keep our loved ones before God in prayer, we'll never know the blessings that come from the prayers that we offer. We simply offer the prayers because we're privileged to be able to do that. Simply a way of caring for those we love. But God gives us signs often long before we know enough to ask for them. And many of us, I think, could attest as we look back on our lives through the eyes of faith that some of the most powerful answers to prayer in our lives were not really answers to prayer at all. They were things that God did for us before we asked. And all we could do is look back and say thank you. But the Pharisees were not of this mentality. The Pharisees had other gods vying for attention in their lives, as we all do. And these other gods distracted them. And so the signs that were right before their faces, the signs performed in their very presence, went unnoticed. They would notice the color of the sky at night and be able to predict the next day's weather. But a miracle like the casting out of a demon or even the raising of the dead would mean nothing to them, for the simple reason that they would not accept that Jesus was the Messiah. Having already made up their minds, no sign would suffice. But we have two stories in today's lesson. The first story deals with those who, though they say they believe in God, really have no time for him. They want God to perform according to their timetable. And if God doesn't do what they want him to do in their lives, then God simply is not important. The second lesson has to do with people who do believe and who, though not perfect, are trying to redirect their lives so that God is at the center of their being. And sometimes they're successful and sometimes not so much. In the second part of the lesson, after his encounter with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Jesus and the disciples get into a boat and they go across the lake. And while they're crossing the lake, Jesus says to them, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Now, we've already had Jesus speaking about yeast. If you remember, not long ago, he said that the kingdom of heaven is like yeast. You hide it in a lump of dough. And in a short period of time, the power of that yeast affects the whole lump, causes it to rise. Many times in the Bible, yeast is used to represent sin. On that particular occasion, yeast was used to represent the power of God's word, the gospel. Now, the disciples, if they have a weakness or a drawback, the weakness is that they look at life from life's perspective. And they are still pretty much dominated by the influences of life. They're dominated by hunger, they're dominated by need. When a need arises, instead of seeing a possibility of meeting the need, all they can see is the impossibility of the need itself. So, for example, when the crowd gathers to hear Jesus and they're with him for 3 days, and Jesus says, "Oh, we can't send them away. They don't have anything to eat. And if we send them away, they're liable to faint from weakness on the journey to get something to eat. So what are we going to do?" And the disciples are like, "Yeah, your guess is as good as mine. I have no idea." They saw the need, but they did not see the potential. Jesus, in seeing the need, saw an opportunity to teach a lesson about God's provision. On other occasions as well, the disciples show a tendency to approach the situations of this world from a purely worldly perspective. If they see a need that is greater than they themselves can meet, all they see is the need. They forget about the power of God. They forget that that power is at their disposal. And all they see is the need. So these are people who are trying to live by faith, but who get distracted. Jesus spoke about this when he talked about the parable of the sower. He throws seed on a variety of different kinds of soil. The seed only survives when it lands in good soil, from which the weeds that choke it out have been cleared away. The rocks and stones that deprive it of nourishment have been cleaned away. The soil has been prepared and the seed grows. But in soil where there are weeds, it gets choked. And Jesus said the weeds represent the cares of this life, and distractions, the things that so easily turn our attention away from God, so that even when he is working, we tend not to see him. And so on this occasion, Jesus says, "Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And the disciples, being people close to my heart, operate more from the belly than from the mind or the heart. They say, "It's because we don't have any bread that he's talking about yeast." See, they get the connection. Yeast, that's what you put in bread. We don't have any bread. Jesus must be chiding us for having forgotten the bread. This is a case where you could say the disciples see the sign, but they misinterpret it. And I would say that among Christians, this is the bigger problem than the problem of the Pharisees. After all, I'm not addressing a group of Pharisees and Sadducees, people who are too sophisticated or too wise to believe in God. I'm addressing a group of people who claim to believe in God, who believe that Jesus indeed is the Messiah. We are people who are not so likely to miss a sign as we are to misinterpret the sign. And it may sound as though that's just as bad, but Jesus will show us it's not quite as bad. Jesus was aware of their discussion among themselves, and he said, "Now, have I been with you so long, and still you don't understand?" You know, he could have said the same thing to the Pharisees. When they asked him for a sign, they could have said, "Have I been with you so long, and you still don't see the signs that I'm performing every day?" But he didn't. Why didn't he? Because he knew he was talking to people who did not have faith. There's no use in chiding someone who has no faith. It won't do any good. But Jesus knew the disciples, their hearts were more moldable than the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Their hearts were softer. Jesus could work with them as a teacher with his students to bring about a deeper understanding, and so he did. He said, "Have I been with you so long and you still don't understand? Don't you know I don't care about bread? When we were with the 5,000 that needed to be fed, how many loaves did we have? And how many loaves did we gather when we were all done? And when we were with the 4,000 and we fed them, how many loaves did we start with? And how many baskets full of loaves did we end up with when it was all over? Don't you know that if I'm hungry, I can get something to eat? I'm not talking about bread, but be on your guard against the yeast of the scribes and Pharisees. And then Matthew tells us, then the disciples understood. You know, the disciples don't get much credit. But in this particular passage, they deserve it. Because Jesus said the same thing he had said before, and now they understand. Once Jesus got their minds off of what was really motivating them, their hunger, and onto himself and the God he represents, then the sign, mention of the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees, was properly interpreted. I know what he means. Beware of the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, because didn't he say once before that the kingdom of heaven is like yeast? And what he's talking about is the message. And if the message of Jesus is like yeast in a good way, then maybe the message or the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees is something that encourages the wrong kind of growth. Now they're beginning to get it. Now they're beginning to understand. This passage is what makes me glad to be counted as a disciple of Jesus. Because Jesus acknowledges that even his disciples won't always get it right. In fact, more often than not, as we look through the Gospels, the disciples don't get it right. But Jesus also believes that if he continues to work with them, and if they continue devoted to him, he can bring about growth. He can shape that heart. He can purify that soul. And the end of that person's life will be better than its beginning. He will have been made into a disciple. He will have become an overcomer. I learned something interesting while I was working on this passage for this week. Something I suppose I should have known, but I didn't. Jesus has a sort of a pet name for his disciples in today's passage. Anybody know what I'm talking about? It's a way Jesus had of addressing his disciples when they didn't quite measure up to what he was hoping for. Oh, you of little faith. Now, actually, the word in Greek is just one word. It's a compound word. You little faith. It's almost like a pet name. When I was in seminary, I had a friend who called me Junior. Anytime he wanted me, hey Junior, hey Junior. Well, Jesus used little faith the way my friend used the word Junior. You little faith. It's a word that some commentators think Jesus made up himself, because it doesn't appear in literature much before this. You little faith. The interesting thing about that word, the Gospel of Matthew is the only gospel in which that word appears, with one exception. And the exception is a story in the Gospel of Luke that is a copy or a parallel of a story in the Gospel of Matthew. So for all intents and purposes, it's Matthew who is sharing with us this name that Jesus has for his disciples. And that's the second lesson. The second unusual thing about this word, little faith, everywhere it appears, including the one time it appears in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is speaking to his followers. He's not talking to the Pharisees. He's not talking to the Sadducees. He's not talking to the authorities. The only time he uses this word is when he's talking to his disciples. He basically condemns the Pharisees and Sadducees for having no faith. And he belittles his disciples for having such little faith. But you know, if I had to choose between the two, I'd rather have little than none. Do you remember the time when the disciples said to Jesus, "Increase our faith"? What did Jesus say? Do you know what parable he told at that time? Yes, the parable of the mustard seed. He says, increase your faith. If you've got faith, you should be celebrating. Because you only need faith like that. And how this reminds us of the lesson of the yeast and of the sower. Faith, as small as a mustard seed, is all it takes to say to that mountain, move over there, and it'll move. Little faith, that's all you need. So although the word little faith could be seen as derogatory, if I were a disciple, perhaps I would even take offense at it. If I think about it, if I remember what Jesus says about faith, it doesn't take much. The power of faith is not in its quantity, it's in the object in which we have faith. You know, I'm amazed when I make batch of cookies, which, by the way, we're going to be doing that the first Saturday in March. We're going to pack cookies again for the servicemen and the college students. And every time we do that, I make my signature recipe of sugar cookies. And there are two things about baking that amaze me. One of them I learned when making that recipe of sugar cookies, and the other, a lesson that you learn when you make bread or pizza dough or things like that. The one lesson Jesus already told us about, put a little bit of yeast in a big lump of dough, give it time, give it warmth, cut off the light from it so it can work. You could double and even triple the size of that lump of dough with just a little bit of yeast, a little bit of water to make it work. The second lesson, when I make my sugar cookies, there's an ingredient I put in them that I don't put in most other cookies, cream of tartar. Now, I don't know what cream of tartar is. I understand it comes from grapes. I don't know. It's a white powder. I don't know how to get it from grapes. But anyway, put a little bit, a teaspoon or so of cream of tartar in a pile of dough big enough that it yields 7 dozen cookies. And that little bit of whatever it is flavors that whole batch. And it gives it a distinct taste that no other cookie has. And they'll go on sale after we have... Oh, no, no, just kidding. Just a little plug there. But any baker will tell you, it doesn't take much of some ingredients. I learned that lesson when I was younger, when I helped my mom make cookies. And one time she said to me, now I need a cup and a half of sugar. So I got the cup, the three-fourths cup measure, because two of them makes a cup and a half. That's how I learned my fractions, was helping my mama cook. With baking, I should say. So I went and I got that white powder out and I measured out a cup and a half, and she put it in the recipe because she trusted me. Her first mistake. And of course, another thing I learned from my mom is that before you actually put anything in the oven, you have to taste the batter to make sure that it tastes right. When she did, it didn't. She said, Dave, what sugar did you use? And I said, I used the sugar from this round container over here with the pour spout on it. Put a cup and a half of salt in the cookie recipe. Now, you need a cup and a half of sugar to make a batch of cookies. You don't need a cup and a half of salt. A teaspoon is usually what it calls for, but I have seen lately that some people who teach cooking say you really only need a quarter of a teaspoon of salt in a batch of dough, any batch of dough. And if you're using butter that's already salted, you don't really need any salt. The little bit of salt that's in the salted butter is all you need to affect the whole batch of dough. It's powerful. At least it's powerful in regard to what it's being used for in the recipe. Jesus says the same thing is true of faith. You don't need much. If you have any, you have all you need. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that he is the full representation of God's power and wisdom in human form? Do you believe that he died on the cross for your sins? Do you believe that as you stand before God, you stand forgiven because of what he did, not because of your own faithfulness? If you do, you have all the faith you need. And if any one of you were to ask God, give me more faith, increase my faith, God would simply say to you, you have faith. And if you have faith, you have enough faith. You simply have to use what you have. Jesus called his disciples little faith. And it was his way of saying, you're missing the point. But at the same time he's telling them they're missing the point, he's telling them, you've got what it takes. Just use it. The Pharisees, he couldn't say that to. The Pharisees didn't have it. And if you don't have it, you can't use it. The disciples had it. Sometimes they misapplied it. Sometimes they didn't use it at all, but they had it. And all they had to do was be reminded that what they think they need, they already possess. Paul tells us we have everything we need to live a godly life. And it's not so much really even a matter of trying harder. It's simply a matter of letting go, putting our focus where it belongs, on God, and allowing Jesus to teach us the lessons that we need to rightly interpret the signs of God's working in our lives, the wisdom that he would share with us for the choices that life presents, and the courage that the Holy Spirit provides to face the challenges that are before us. Heavenly Father, what a blessing it would be if I would hear you say to me, oh, you of little faith, don't you know how much I love you and how you already have everything you need. For it is true, Lord, even if I have little faith, I have enough faith, because that faith is not a product of my own will. It is the gift of your Holy Spirit, and the gifts you give are always enough. Through Christ we pray. Amen.